Welcome to the Three Creeks Church Podcast. We're a church in Gahanna, Ohio that exists to help people find and follow God. We hope this message encourages you, challenges you, and helps you discover how much God really loves you.
And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?
All right, we're back in week five of our series called Seven. And I'm so excited to get introduced the person who's going to share the message with you today. His name's Garrett Perkins. He hails from Fayetteville, Arkansas. He's a longtime friend of mine. I met Garrett 12 days after I got married in Branson, Missouri. We both had taken jobs at this camp that we were working at. We went out to breakfast, and I remember to this day how Garrett prayed for our food. I remember that he prayed for our food like most people that pray for their food do, and thanks for the eggs, thanks for the bacon, etc. And then at the end, he said, and God, most of all, thank you that you died on the cross for our sins and that you have forgiven me of mine. In Jesus' name, amen. I was like, man, that's a pretty heavy prayer for over a breakfast, you know? It's like, who is this guy? And then for the next 3 years, I just got to watch Garrett live his life. I got to watch him be a husband. I got to watch him be a dad. And I just got to tell you guys, man, this guy walks with Jesus. He's a CRO at a really cool company called Givingtons in Fayetteville. He flew all the way here just to do this with us. We've been trying to work it out for a long time, and he's finally here. And I just got to tell you, I want to grow up and I want to be like Garrett. I want to follow Jesus like Garrett does. He's a great man, a great dad, a great husband. You're going to love him. Will you guys join me in welcoming Garrett Perkins?
Love you, buddy. Well, it is a joy for me to be here. I'm going to pray again for myself real fast, and then we're going to jump right into our passage because you don't know this about me, but Joel does, and Morgan does. Joel's long-winded, and I think I might have him beat. So, sorry, guys. You got to deal with that today. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. Luckily, there's a clock right here, so then I'll make sure that I stay on time. Bow your heads with me. Jesus, you are so good. Lord, What is good news about you is that the words that we just sang are true whether we believe it or not. So God, I don't know where any of these people are in their walks with you or in their spiritual journey or their family life or their marriage or their work-life balance, but God, what they feel today, I am thankful that it does not impact the words that we sang. That you are always on time, that you are our Father, and you always provide. Lord, whether we believe it or not, that is true, and that is good news for all of us in seasons of doubt and worry. And God, I am thankful today that that is true. So Lord, I ask that by your power and your grace, Holy Spirit, that you would move through me, that my words would be yours. And God, I am thankful that you have provided the word of God, Lord, that I am not up here just trying to motivate these people to be better or do less or do more, but God, that your word is sharp. Lord, so I ask that it is sharp today. And Holy Spirit, that by your power, that you would move in a way that is distinct for each individual here, including myself. God, we love you. We need you. And Lord, I'm thankful that I get to say thank you in advance because we are going to herald the word of God this morning. So therefore, you are promising that you will show up. So God, thank you. Thank you for showing up. We love you. You're going to pray. Amen. Well, as Joel said, I'm from Fayetteville, Arkansas. My wife and I have four children. They are ages 11, 8, 6, and 2.5. So our lives are crazy. So the real MVP this weekend is my wife, Emmy Jo. She has all four kids while I'm gone. I tell everybody this. I love what your pastor and Morgan get to do. I am jealous of their life, and they're probably going, you don't want to say that, but I am, because I hope what you guys know is that you guys have an unbelievable gift in coming to a place that is led by someone like Joel and Morgan. So I have a group of guys that there's three churches that I specifically pray for. There's a lot of churches I should pray for. And actually, as I said, that on that list was not the church I go to. So that might be a problem. But there are three churches that I have committed my life to be praying for. And one of them is this church in Columbus because of your pastor, Joel Traynor. Another church is in Albany, Texas, which is another good friend of ours, Michael Atmar. And another one is actually in another small town in Brady, Texas, another guy that Joel knows named Peyton Behrens. Because I believe what this couple has signed up to do is give their lives over for y'all. And that's a gift. So this is not in my sermon. Joel didn't tell me to say this, but I just want to make sure that you guys understand how blessed you are. Yes, by God, because of the trainers and them giving their lives over to do this. Joel could go make a lot of money doing a lot of things. He's a gifted man, and he's decided to lay his life down for y'all. That's rare, and that's a gift, and something that I tell him all the time that I didn't have the guts to do. I left ministry and went to the marketplace. And I'm thankful for men like Joel that have done that. So we're going to be in Matthew 27 today. But before we do that, obviously we are going through the seven statements of Jesus on the cross. And Joel asked me to come and talk about probably the most famous one. Probably because I can now say what I want and you won't ever see me again. So the good news for you is that I get to take some pretty strong swings this morning about some statements that Jesus made. But before we get to that passage, I want to set the context of what's going on before that. Obviously, we just read what happened on the cross. We're leading up to the cross. But before we get there, I want to go to Matthew 26. It's going to be on the screen where Jesus is actually at the Garden of Gethsemane. He's at the Garden of Gethsemane. The Garden of Gethsemane is actually the Garden of the Crushing is how it translates, which is interesting because when you look at what Jesus is experiencing here, it's pretty weighty and pretty heavy. Matthew 26, verse 36, then Jesus went with them into a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. That's not Peter and the sons of Zebedee being sorrow and troubled. That is Jesus being sorrow and troubled. And this is what he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. And then in verse 39, he goes and he prays and gets in front of his father. I picture Jesus on his face. And he says this to God, Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, who's in a hypostatic union with God, meaning in perfect community with God. He says this to his father, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. And he looks at his father and says, my father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. My father, let this cup pass from me. My father, let this cup pass from me. This is a famous passage, one of the famous statements that Jesus says. But what is going on here? What is this cup that Jesus is referring to? Well, this is important for us to understand because I think this is probably one of the first moments that Jesus is starting to recognize and think through what is happening on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But why? What was this cup that Jesus was feeling? What was this overwhelming burden that was crushing Jesus' soul? It talks about his soul was being troubled. What was crushing him in that moment that he was thinking about something? And the reality was, it wasn't the physical toll that his body was about to go through that made him cry out to God on the cross or say, God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why can I say that? Because you look throughout the history of Christianity and there were many other men that went through a crucifixion-like
martyrdom experience. And none of them cried out to God the way Jesus did. None of them looked at God and said, "My soul is troubled. Father, take this cup from me." None of these humans were saying, "God, take this from me." Polycarp was a martyr thousands of years ago. And he was burned at the stake. And this is the quote that he said while he was being burned at the stake. 86 years that I have served my God, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king?" Philip the Apostle was crucified and known for preaching the gospel while he died. Andrew the Apostle was crucified on an X-shaped cross. This is the quote that Andrew said, "Hail, O beautiful cross. Take me from among men and restore to me my master." Peter felt so undeserving to be crucified like his God, so he was crucified upside down. So the physical toll was not what Jesus was saying to his Father, "Take this cup from me." There was something else deeper going on. So why was Jesus so troubled? What was this cup? What was this cup that Jesus was so fearful of? Well, it was this cup of what the Old Testament refers to, the curse. There's this theme throughout the Old Testament, starting in Genesis 3:18, of this idea of a curse that came across all of the land. When you go back to the very beginning, man is in perfect relationship with God. Genesis 3:18, this is when God looks at Adam and says, "Cursed is the ground because of you. From thorns and thistles you will work it." But then throughout all of the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 24, and Isaiah, and Ezekiel, and Amos, over and over and over again, in Deuteronomy 28, Moses' going away party sermon, he reminds Israel of the idea, if you obey this covenant, you will be blessed. If you don't obey this covenant, you will be cursed. And then you see this picture throughout the Old Testament of this curse being stored up upon Israel. You see this idea of Israel continually to disobey, and then they turn back to God, and then they disobey again, and turn back to God, and disobey again. There's this cycle of sin, judgment, grace, sin, judgment, grace, and curses that are being cast upon Israel. But there's also this language of how God talks about himself. Exodus 34:6-7 says, the Lord your God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." Oh, this is so good. This is such a good God. He's steadfast love for the thousands. He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sins. And then there's a comma here. "But the Lord will by no means clear the guilty." This was the cup that Jesus was fearful of. Nahum 1:3, "The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies." Romans 3:23, "The infamous, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And then he proclaims the gospel, "And we are justified by his grace and the gift through his redemption in Christ Jesus our Lord. This was to show God's righteousness." Amen. There's not a period there. There's a comma. Why? Because in God's divine forbearance, God passed over all former sins. There's this picture throughout all the Old Testament of God holding back a cup, storing up for generations. And his son Jesus watched this happen throughout all of the Old Testament. So there is this picture of this cup of the curse throughout the entirety of the Old Testament that had been planned and had been storing up for generations. And Jesus himself, who, remember, in John 1, was with God and was God from the very beginning. He knew it, he felt it, and I believe that this is what Jesus was afraid of. Jesus was not afraid of the physical torture, although it was painful. But what Jesus was afraid of was this cup that he was referring to. Turn with me to Matthew 27. We'll be in that passage today. We read a lot of it leading up to the crucifixion, but we're going to focus today on 45 and 46. Matthew 27:45-46, it says this, "Now, from on the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour." So 3 hours of this. 3 hours of Jesus feeling or experiencing this cup. We don't know what it was, but this cup. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, translated to being, my God, why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? So in the darkest hour, the scripture says here, literally, that God had forsaken his son. That word forsaken in the Greek just translates to abandoned, or more specifically, it translates to the Hebrew, turned his back on, or hid his face from his son. So what's happening here when Jesus is saying, my God, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Is Jesus sinning here? Is he lacking faith here in a time of trouble? What's going on? Did God actually turn his back on Jesus? Well, for hundreds of years, this has been a deep theological debate about what actually happened in those 3 hours. Why did darkness come over the land? Why did Jesus finally now, amidst all the torture, cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As Joel mentioned last week, this is one of the most talked about known statements in all of the Bible. And I guess Joel decided to give me casually the gift of talking to you about it. Like I said, luckily you won't see me again. So I'm gonna stake three things today of what I believe is happening in this passage. First, something cosmically is happening in this passage. Something cosmic happened in that statement in those 3 hours. Something bigger than just the cross, something bigger than just you and me, but something cosmic. But not just something cosmic, something prophetic happened on that cross that I think a lot of people miss. And last but not least, something deeply and profoundly personal happened in those 3 specific hours. Something cosmic, something prophetic, and something personal happened in those times. So first and foremost, we're going to look at this idea that something cosmic happened in those 3 hours. Because I believe that at that cross in those 3 hours, time, space, everything bent around the Savior in that moment. That's why darkness fell on the land. Everything before that moment had been pointing to that moment. All the sacrifices, the prophecies, the longings of Israel, history was pointing to these 3 hours. But then also everything after those 3 hours flows from those 3 hours. I could make a strong theological argument that those 3 hours are the hinge of all of time. The hinge of history is from that sixth hour to that ninth hour. Because remember that throughout all of history, there was this idea of a curse. But that curse was not just a curse that was cast on man and woman. Back in Genesis 3, chapter 17, verses 18, when God looked at Adam, he said, "Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It," meaning the ground, meaning the earth, meaning creation, "will produce thorns and thistles." So at that point, at the brokenness of humanity, this is when the earth became broken too. This is when creation became broken too. That Hebrew word for thorns and thistles, that idea was a symbolism for brokenness. There's an interesting connection between those thorns and thistles in Genesis 3 and that crowns of thorns and thistles that Jesus wore. There is a brokenness throughout all of creation that happened in that moment. There is a fracturing, not just in the nature of our own souls, but a fracturing in the ozone layer, in sunsets, in the atmosphere. The entirety of the world went from perfection to brokenness. This idea of even, and this is where I'm going to get a little, you know, weird, crazy, metaphysical on you. Time itself is broken. The way humanity interacts with time is not perfect. That's why we always say things like, "God, feels like that this year got away from me." That's why you hear parents or grandparents always say, "Oh my gosh, it just happened so quickly." That's not just like some fun euphemism from, oh my gosh, our kids grow up so quickly. No, no, no. That's because the way we interact with time is even broken. This idea of all of creation is longing and yearning to experience redemption. Romans 8 summarizes it best. Romans 8, chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. For the creation was subjected to frustration. That's a weird thought. That the trees that God created are frustrated. Literally, that word translates to a brokenness or a lack of. They are uncomfortable. They're frustrated, but not by their own choice, but by the will of the one who was subjected to it in the hopes that creation itself will be liberated. Isaiah 24 says that the earth dries up and withers. The world languishes. The earth is defiled. So creation itself was longing to be redeemed and brought back into right relationship with the Creator. So we see throughout all of history, the earth itself and time started to shake in those 3 hours. That's why darkness fell on the land. That's why later on in the passage, we actually see this idea that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth literally shook and rocks split. That's in reference to the earthquake that the centurion saw later. It says that when the centurion and those who were with him kept watch over Jesus, they saw an earthquake in what took place. So this wasn't just this cup that Jesus was fearful to pick up and said, God, is there any other way for you to take it from me? Is there any other way for there to be redemption to be had? That's why when Jesus said earlier, for I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. There's no other way to the Father except through me. I think we hear that in Jesus saying it from this like really victorious proclamation statement. I see it in Jesus going, oh, I'm the way. I'm the only truth. I'm the life. I'm the only way to experience redemption is through my crushing. This is Jesus. This is the one that we worship. Something cosmic happened on that cross, that all of redemption of humanity and nature itself was looking to. But that's clear throughout the scriptures. And I think we might have heard that before, but the reality is something not just cosmic happened at the cross. Something extremely prophetic happened specifically with Jesus in those 3 hours, and more specifically with that sentence that Jesus said. Something profoundly prophetic happened. When Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? When we read that at first glance, we picture Jesus in agony, crying out to God from a place of necessity of, God, I need you. And while in his humanity, that is true, but something prophetic and historical was happening in that quote. And in our 21st generation Gentile brains, we wouldn't have picked up on this when we read it and when we hear it. But every single person, especially the Jewish people that were standing there watching Jesus. And by the way, the way the crucifixion happened, the way that Rome perfected the crucifixion, it was created by the Persians, but Rome perfected it. We have pictures of the crosses really high and the people standing back really far. But realistically, that's probably not how it was. The crosses weren't high up. People were eye level with the perpetrators. And Rome did that so that you would have to look eye to eye to know I won't betray Rome. So Jesus is standing here, right here, looking people in the eye, and all the Jewish people that were there that mocked him, spit on him throughout the time. He looked at them and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what Jesus was doing there is, although he was not just in agony, which he was, while Jesus was in agony, everybody in antiquity would have known what he was doing. Jesus was teaching. Jesus was teaching an exegetical sermon that the rabbis did for a millennia before Jesus showed up on the scene. Back in rabbinical school, when Israel was at its cream of the crop power, rabbis would equip and teach in school different exegetical tools. One of those exegetical tools was called a remez, or a hint. They would take a passage and they would read it over and over and over again. This is where we learned about Lectio Divina, where we would say it, we'd say it again and say it again to try and repeat this over and over again. And one of the most famous remez passages in all of the Old Testament that in Hebrew school you learned was Psalm 22. Because Psalm 22 was a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah of Israel. Listen to how Psalm 22 starts. Psalm 22 starts like this. My God, why have you forsaken me? So immediately when Jesus says those statements, any single Jewish individual would have immediately in their head started quoting Psalm 22. They had it memorized. It's like when you turn on a song on the radio and you hear a song on the radio and there, you know, it depends on the generation of us. I could pick the song on the radio and I could say a lyric and all of a sudden you would be able to fill in the blanks. This was the remez hint tool, and this is what Jesus was doing. That Jesus was sitting here saying on the cross, I'm him. Because look at this passage, Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day and you do not answer, and by night I do, but I find no rest. Verse 3, yet you, God, are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. And in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cry and they were rescued and they trusted and you were not put to shame. Listen to verse 6. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. Remember, the Israelites knew this passage. This is the crowds standing eye to eye with Jesus. He didn't feel like a man dignified on that cross. In Israel, I imagine some of them start to think, this feels a little too familiar, but it keeps going. I am a worm of a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. That is literally the words in Matthew 27, that they mocked him. They make mouths at me and they wag their heads. What's interesting is that phrase, wag their heads, is word for word what it says they're doing in Matthew 27. They mock me, they despise me, and the crowds wag their heads at me. And they said, and this is now Matthew 27, if you're the Son of Man, come down from that cross. Listen now to Psalm 22. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me, and they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he who delights in himself. This is literally, almost verbatim, what the soldiers quoted at the cross at Jesus. If he's God, let him save himself. So now, I imagine the Jewish people staring, looking at this broken shell of a man on the cross going, wait. And I imagine some of them going, what have I done? What have I done? But it doesn't stop there. In verse 12, look at verse 12 in Psalm 22. It says, many bulls, they encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me, and they open their mouths at me, and they're ravening and roaring like lions. What's interesting about this idea of this Psalm 22, bulls were in reference to back then when it was written as an army, because bulls traveled together, and they were fast. But the Roman army was referred to as the famous bulls. Guess who was standing there when Jesus was crucified? It talks about that they were like a roaring lion, is what it says in verse 13. In Psalm 22, they open up their mouths at me like a ravening, roaring lion. You know what Caesar's symbol was? A lion. You know who put a stamp of his approval on the crucifixion of Jesus? Caesar. But it keeps going. In verse 14, Psalm 22, I am poured out like water, and All of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melting within my breast. I am poured out like water. My heart is like wax. In John chapter 19, verse 34, in its depiction of the crucifixion, it talks about how the soldiers pierced Jesus' side, but not just blood ran out, water ran out. This is not a coincidence. Jesus knew that he was the prophetic Messiah. And Jesus knew when he was a boy reading this passage in rabbi school, going, "That's me. That's me." Verse 15, it keeps going, just in case any of the Jews were stupid enough to miss this. He says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw." That's when Jesus said, "I thirst." Brothers and sisters, Jesus is this Messiah. Now, for all of you that that might not know, Psalm 22 was written over 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. Psalm 22 was written over 300 years before the crucifixion idea was invented by the Persians. Which gets really interesting because in verse 16 it says, "For the dogs they encompass me, a company of evildoers encompass me. They pierced my hands and my feet. They pierced my hands and my feet, but I can count all my bones." Which is interesting because the Gospels say that Jesus' bones weren't broken, but it did say that they pierced his hands and pierced his feet. So 300 years before the Persians created the crucifixion, there was a vision and a hymn sung by all the Jewish people of a coming king that would experience this type of torture. "They stare at me and gloat over me, and they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Luke 23, verse 34 talks about how the soldiers cast lots for Jesus' clothing. So you see, this is the cup. This is the cup. This is the cup that Jesus was referring to, the necessity to fulfill the covenant of the curses that must be judged and punished by God, that God must forsake his son the very way that it was promised to Israel that it would happen. And it is very evident that Jesus knew about this event in eternity's past. He signed up for this event, and he had been watching the weight of the event unfold throughout history. So something cosmic happened, something prophetic happened, but last, something crazy, profoundly personal happened. And for us to understand the weight of this moment personally for us in Jesus, we need to go back to John 1. Because John 1, it says that in the beginning, the Word was with God. Word, logos, Jesus, was with God. That Greek word "with" is the word pros. Now, the Greeks had different ways that they referred to that word "with." They used it in different contexts as a preposition of ways that we interact with people. So last night, I was with Joel and Morgan at their house. That's a different usage of the Greek word "with." That wasn't pros. That word "with" there, it was in reference to a face-to-face with, that I am with Emmy Jo Perkins. That word pros in the Old Testament was used to God being with Israel. God being with Israel. So in Jewish culture, the greatest desire was that idea of being pros with God, face to face with God. That's why throughout all of the Old Testament, you hear the cries of the people of this idea of, "God, bless me and let me see your face, God. Let me see your face." In Deuteronomy and in Numbers, you hear that famous prayer. It says that, "May the Lord bless you and keep you." And then after it says, "May the Lord make his face shine upon you." The primary goal, the hope of all of Jewish people, were to see the face of God. And God and Jesus saw each other. So then if being pros with God is the goal, the antithesis was how God portrayed what happens when we disobey God. That's why the Old Testament of language of God hiding his face from evildoers was the punishment. That word of Hebrew translation of hiding his face was connected to this idea of forsaking or abandoning. So you see, what we long for is the relationship that the Son has with the Father. And that's what John 1:1 was in reference to, that he was with God. And this idea for generations upon generations, God had been storing up this cup of hiding his face from all people. But he had to put it somewhere. And it had been building up for generations. And that's why in this passage it reads this: "Now on the sixth hour there was darkness on the land until the ninth hour. And in 3 hours later Jesus said, 'Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?' So for 3 hours, from noon to three, is the culmination of the full weight of the cup of wrath that God poured out on his Son." Yes, the answer to the question of was Jesus forsaken by his Father, the answer is a clear and resounding yes. Jesus was abandoned by his Father in those 3 hours. God has for the first time hidden his face from his Son. R.C. Sproul, probably my favorite theologian, said it this way: "Jesus endured for those 3 hours what hell is, eternally being hidden from God's face." This is what happened on the cross. And my friends, I don't think we have a picture of what that looks like. And I was telling Joel and Morgan this last night. One of our children, our youngest daughter, spent 5 days in the hospital when she was a baby with RSV and pneumonia, and we almost lost her years ago, and it was a crazy story. And I remember in that moment feeling this, I can't leave you, JJ. I'll never leave you. And there's two characters in this story. I think God the Father gets a heavy weight where we go, how can he do this to his Son? But I think about how hard it would have been. I would have never left JJ. Never. In her moment of need, I just sat here with this baby. And God, knowing you and me, looked at its Son and said, I have to hide my face from you. So you want to know something profoundly personal that happened? It was what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. That in those 3 hours, darkness fell on the land. Because God had hidden his face from his Son so that you and I would never experience that kind of hell. The torture of emotional, psychological, and spiritual torment that Jesus experienced is a weight that those who walk with God will never, ever, ever feel. This is Jesus. So if the answer to the question of am I a Christian is yes, that means you are a follower of Jesus. So the believer, knowing that because 3 days later the resurrection happened and it victoriously sealed your destiny, what do you do with this cup? What do you do with this cup? And now I'm not referencing this cup of that God poured out on the Son. I'm referencing this other cup that got talked about over and over again in the New Testament. This cup of the new covenant. This cup of that Psalm 116 talks about, the cup of salvation. What do you do with this cup? Because God today has offered an invitation for all of what do you do with this cup? So, believer, what do you do with this cup? What do you do with it? And now, for some of us here, and I don't know where any of you stand spiritually. Maybe some of you go, yeah, I believe in God, but I still feel like sometimes I'm not saved or I'm not doing it. I don't know where you land with God, but let me be abundantly clear. For those that do not repent and place their faith in Jesus, that torment that Jesus experienced on the cross is your destiny. Outside of the only way, the only truth, and the only life. That is the destiny for all people that do not turn from their sins and exchange their unrighteous robes for the robes of righteousness given by Jesus. So the question is, what do we do with this cup? What a gift. What do we do with it? And as the band comes back here, I want to just tell you my quick fear of, as you hear this beautiful story of a God that loves you so much that he placed all of what you deserve on his only son, what do you do with that cup? What do you do with that cup of salvation? My fear is that there's this subversive mentality about Christianity that's really good, that says, well, God's done so much for me, so now I need to do this for him. But my fear is that we labor in this way that we think is beautiful, but it's actually crippling to us. It's this idea of this reciprocal relationship with God. God paid a debt for me. Now I'm in debt. I owe him a mortgage. It's amortized over my lifetime. And every year I pay this mortgage plus interest. That's a lie. Here's why. Because a relationship with Jesus is not a reciprocal relationship. I hate the dance analogy. It is not a dance. A relationship with Jesus is one of a forever debtor of grace. So the question today is, what do you do with that cup of salvation? Your works will never get you out of debt from God. Yes, non-believer, but also believer. There is no paying off your mortgage of debt to God. And that is good news, because there was one that did. There was one man that did. The one that said, Eli, Eli. The one that said, my God, forsake me. So what do we do with this cup? What do we do with this cup? Stand with me, please. Psalm 116 says this. I picture the psalmist asking this exact same question. Obviously, the psalmist experienced something beautiful, something wonderful. He's been blessed by God, and he's wondering the same question I'm asking today. What do we do? What do you do with the grace that God has extended you? What shall I render to the Lord for all of his benefits that he's given me? Listen to what it says. It says that I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. What shall we do today, church? You know, some people teach that passage this way, that it's that picture of the king grabbing the cup and saying, aha, cheers to God. I don't see it that way. I don't think it's a king, because I don't think we're kings. I see it as the beggar picking up the cup of salvation, because it doesn't say cheers to God. It says, I'll call on the name of the Lord. I see it this way. God, you've poured out overflowing amounts of grace. Can I have more? The call today is not, God, thanks, now it's my turn to work for you. No. No. Be free from the burden of knowing you won't make it that way. God is calling you, inviting you today. Not work for God. It's not WWJD. What would Jesus do? He'd be perfect. He'd be perfect. So that you don't have to. So maybe for the first time in a while, let's hold up the cup of salvation, saying, God, give me more. Give me more grace. Let's go to God and ask for more. God, we love you. We need more of you. And you give more grace. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Three Creeks Church podcast. To find out more about our church, to give online, or to attend a service, visit threecreekschurch.com.